So as we continue through Mark's Gospel, we come to a tale that could be called the hometown blues of Jesus. Although I guess that sounds a little bit more like a country song. But then again, Chris Bowater, as we've just sung, he's got quite a kind of bluesy type feel when he plays the piano. So maybe that's fitting. Mark chapter 6 verse 1 says that Jesus came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. Now, according to the Gospels, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, as we well know, and this was in order to fulfill prophecy. That was the most important thing, but also, of course, because Joseph was of David's line and everybody needed to go to their hometown as such for the census that was on the go at the time. And we know these things well because we remember them at Christmas time. So Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth, which is why he's called Jesus the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth. That was just one of the ways in those days that people would differentiate between different folk who might have had the same name. They would refer to where they were from. And so Jesus of Nazareth is a term that we would be quite familiar with. Now, we're not told much about the childhood of Jesus, but historians tell us that Nazareth itself was a very small rural village. And by very small, I mean there were about 500 people who lived in the village. That's more than 100 times fewer people than live in Guernsey. And so if you think that everyone in Guernsey knows everyone else's business, think what it might be like if there were 100 times fewer people's business to know about. And that's kind of what it was like in Nazareth. To this point, when Jesus arrived in his hometown, people knew who he was, or so they thought. But then on the Sabbath, he began teaching in the synagogue, and many who heard him were completely amazed, or the word the ESV uses is astounded. They were completely blown away by the teaching and the wisdom expressed by Jesus. They were particularly astonished because they knew Jesus to be the lad who was a carpenter, which was a meager and low rank career of the day. And here he was in the synagogue preaching with confidence and with authority. Now, perhaps not everyone was astounded, because there was the time when he was 12 years old that he was found in the temple, and even the temple priests were amazed by the wisdom and knowledge that he had at that stage. But this passage in Mark makes it clear that many were completely amazed that this carpenter, this lad who was known as a carpenter, would be preaching with such confidence and authority. We hear their comments in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, when they say, "Is this not the carpenter?" And similarly, Matthew chapter 13, verse 54 says, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Now, essentially, those two things are saying the same thing, because I think most of us would know at the time you would usually follow in your father's footsteps in terms of trade. And so if Joseph was a carpenter, so would Jesus have been. So they, in Mark 6 verse 3, the people say, "Is not this the carpenter?" Or, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" Those two things are really saying the same thing. Now, for those interested in a little geopolitical history, although Nazareth was an insignificant rural village of 500-odd people, it lay a few miles south of a major city of the ancient world called Sepphoris. Or some people would pronounce that Sepphoris, but I think, in terms of the research I've done, I think it's Sepphoris. Dave, have you got any suggestions?
I'm happy to go
As Dave usually says, just say it with confidence. So we're going to go with Sepphoris. Now, Sepphoris was destroyed by the Romans in around 4 BC, and then it was rebuilt by Herod Antipas soon afterwards. And the rebuilt city became a thriving Herodian capital, really, and it was known as the Jewel of Galilee. And this was a great city that boasted a 4,000-seat auditorium and a royal palace and everything else that went along with those kinds of things. Now, although we often think of Jesus as a carpenter who worked with wood, the Greek term for carpenter used in the New Testament is the word technon, and interestingly, that's the word that we get the English word architect from. It comes from that Greek word tekton. But this refers to a master craftsman who worked with wood. So indeed, it's very likely that Jesus would have worked with wood, building oxen yoke and such things, maybe furniture of sorts. But a tekton also worked with stone and with iron. Now, all the building work associated with Herod's grand rebuilding of Sepphoris would have been underway during the childhood and into the early adulthood of Jesus' life. During this time, Jesus would have very likely been working as a tekton alongside his father, and it's very probable that Joseph and Jesus would have been part of the multi-person task force that would have been hired for the reconstruction of Sepphoris. And so this isn't something that we know for sure, but as we put the pieces together, it's very likely that this would have been the case. And so, if this is true, although Jesus was raised in a small rural village, he probably grew up quite familiar with the bustle of city life and also with hard labor. And yet in the small town of Nazareth, on that Sabbath, Mark chapter 6, verse 2 to 3, tell us that although the people were astounded by his words and by his works, they took offense at him. I don't know about you, but I find that an odd conclusion. They were amazed by his words and his works, and yet they took offense at him. It follows that although the people were astounded by the words and works of Jesus, they weren't the only ones to be astounded on that day. We're told that Jesus was astounded too. Mark chapter 6, verse 6 says, "And he marveled because of their unbelief." Both sides of that coin are rather disappointing. Firstly, that the people didn't respond in awe and in worship as they well could have, or at least in admiration and curiosity, but then also as a result of that instead of Jesus celebrating their belief, he was astounded by their unbelief. This is an interesting passage in terms of what we can learn from it. It's difficult to know where to put ourselves into this picture. It's always good to consider passages from the original audience's point of view and to consider the historical context and all of these good things that's helpful in our understanding, but it's also good for us to think, well, how can we apply this to ourselves? In some ways, this is a difficult passage to apply, but what can we learn from this encounter? Well, one application that comes to mind is this. The people of Jesus' hometown were so familiar with Jesus that they couldn't accept that he was anything more than they already thought him to be. Is it possible that a church like ours, where so many of us know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, is it possible that we could get so familiar with the Jesus that we already know, that we're not really open to finding out more about who Jesus really is. We're not open to Jesus moving in new and unexpected ways, because we're familiar with Jesus and we've kind of got Jesus worked out in a box. So anything more than that is something that we're not very comfortable with. I'm not saying that is the case, and I hope it isn't, but I think it could be a possibility that we become so familiar with Jesus that anything unexpected or new is something that we don't really tolerate. Let's make sure that we don't go in that direction. It's something for us to think about. Rather than faithlessly telling him, Jesus, who to be and what to do in our midst, let's always be open to Jesus showing us more of who he truly is, and open to Jesus leading us into new things. Well, another application is this, and this is perhaps a more difficult one for us to hear, or certainly for some of us to hear. If Jesus experienced rejection by his relatives and from those in his hometown, we shouldn't be surprised if we have a difficult time reaching out with the gospel to those who are closest to us, especially if we are the ones who have changed because of the gospel. Nonetheless, if we're trying to reach out to loved ones and we're struggling to get through to them, let's keep praying without giving up, because all things are possible with God. Now, Mark chapter 6, verse 7 to 13 is a shift of focus. It seems that Jesus moved away from Nazareth and began ministering in other places within Galilee. And it focuses on the sending out of the 12 apostles, and they were given authority over unclean spirits. We're going to spend a little bit of time having a look, especially at verse 7, that says this, "And Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits." Now, the first word I want us to consider in the ESV, it's the third word, that word called. And Jesus called the 12. Now, of course, we know that Jesus had already called the disciples to him. But here he calls them again. Firstly, we need to recognize that there's a difference between a disciple and an apostle. Sometimes we think of the word disciple and the word apostle as one and the same. But we need to recognize that a disciple is a learner and an apostle is one who has been sent out. And so as we think about Jesus and the calling of the 12, at first he called them to be learners, and that's something good for us all. We need to learn before we can share the gospel effectively. We need to know what the gospel is all about. The disciples spent a good chunk of time learning as disciples, but at this point he calls them out to go, and in that sense, they were becoming apostles at this time. The other thing to think about when we reflect on that word called is that so often we're happy for Jesus to call us if he is calling us as those who are weary. If we hear God saying, Jesus saying to us, "Come, all who are weary, come and be refreshed." We like God to call us in that way. It's sometimes more difficult for us to hear God calling us to send us out into a difficult assignment. And so Jesus called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Now, that when we read in the English to send them out, it's actually one word in the Greek, apostello, which again is linked to the word apostle, which refers to them being sent out. And so the disciples were sent out two by two, And the reason they were sent out in twos is, of course, it's good to have company. There's strength in numbers and all of those good things. But more than that, the Bible tells us that a testimony needs to be established by two or more witnesses. And so they were sent out in twos to establish the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we also see that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits. It was his power. He had authorized the mission, and he had empowered the apostles to go out and be effective in sharing the gospel. And then we read in verses 12 and 13 that all went well. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so we see that they had an effective time reaching out. Not everybody responded. We know that. I think that's very apparent from the verses that are in between verses 7 and verse 12. Not everyone responded, but some responded, and God worked through the 12 in powerful ways. We also see that in verse 8, Jesus says, take nothing for the journey except a staff. Now, we know that there's a difference between a rod and a staff. A staff is a walking stick. It's used to help sheep. A rod would be more of a weapon. And so Jesus is saying, rely on me completely. Go out and do the work that I've called you to do, but rely on me completely. And we can trust the Lord. Where the Lord sends, we can trust the Lord to provide. There's that old saying, where the Lord guides, he provides, and it's very much true. Now, we need to note that in other parts of Scripture, Jesus gave the disciples slightly different instructions, that they should take certain things along with them. And what we can learn from the difference between the two passages is that we need to obey the Lord. And if the Lord calls us to a certain way of being or a certain way of ministering, we need to obey and trust him for providence, and we need to step out in the journey of faith that he has called us to walk. Now, there's one other interesting element, but I think in many ways this applies more to those who kind of go into ministry as in a similar way to the way that I'm in ministry, in full-time ministry. Verse 10 says, and he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. I think it's important. I'll give an example of myself. I've come to Guernsey, and I feel that God's called me to Guernsey, and New Life Church is the house that God has placed me in. If I were looking around at other churches and saying, oh, I wonder if there's another church that would pay me more or might have more people, it might be more exciting or something like that, and I was kind of looking around, would I be an effective servant of the Lord in this place? Of course not. And so in a similar way, the Lord says, when you go into a place, stay in one house. And that's an important thing that the disciples needed to know. It wasn't a case of they would go into a town and then perhaps someone who was less wealthy would invite them in and they're staying there for a few days, and then someone who's more wealthy says, well, come and stay with me. I've got a bigger room and a bathtub and all of these good things. And then they leave the first house and go to the second. That wouldn't be honoring of the Lord and true to the gospel. Now, I heard a very encouraging story, and it's one of many, but this is just a story that I heard. It was told by a pastor. Some of you will know the name, David Platt. He's written a few books. He shares about a time that he went to India to help train some Christians who really wanted to share the gospel, and they were really struggling to do so. And he challenged two people who came from a Hindu area to just begin going into villages and just walk through the village, and the first person who approached them to say, I've come to pray to Jesus for your village. What can I pray for? And so that was the encouragement. It was a simple kind of step that they could take. And so they said, well, that's not going to work. And then they kind of thought about it again, and they were like, well, nothing we try works, so we might as well try this. And they tried it, and they went out in a pair as Jesus instructed the disciples / apostles in this passage. And they walked through a village, and nobody greeted them. Nobody came and spoke to them until they got right to the end of the village. And then someone came up to them and said, we don't recognize you. Can we help you? And they said, well, we've come to pray to Jesus. And in the moment they heard Jesus, they said, we've heard that name. Can you tell us a little bit about Jesus? And they began to tell this man about Jesus. And before they said very much at all, he said, you need to wait. I want all my friends and family to hear what you're saying about Jesus. Will you come to my house? And they agreed to go to his house, and many from the village gathered, and they got to share the gospel with these people, and about 20 people gave their lives to Jesus Christ, and over time, about 350 churches, local churches, were established in the surrounding villages. That was from the obedience of two people, but it takes courage. That wouldn't have been easy for them to do, but praise the Lord that God worked in those ways. Now, we're in a slightly different context. I think in some ways, reaching out in Guernsey is much more difficult than reaching out in places where people are curious about the gospel because they've never heard anything about Jesus, or they've heard very little and it sounds exciting. I think in Guernsey, we've got the problem where people kind of think they know what Christianity is and they think it doesn't work. So we've got a very difficult kind of field to be working in Guernsey. But imagine if more of us began reaching out with more of our time, more of our effort, and if we saw even 20 people coming to faith and being interested and starting to come to church and then to invite their friends. Again, it's hard. It's a difficult thing for us to know how to do and how to do well in this context. But let's be praying about it, and let's really be seeking the Lord for wisdom and for opportunities, and just to be able to reach out with the gospel to those around us. I'm encouraged by this story from India, but how wonderful it would be for us to see things like that in our very own island. In one sense, we've got similar statistics of people who actually go to church. And so, as we think about that, we also need to think, on the other hand, what if we are rejected? What if we try to reach out and we're rejected? There's a very good possibility that that would happen. But that would also be nothing new. And Mark chapter 6, verse 10 to 11 is a reminder that it's not our responsibility whether or not people receive the gospel, but it is our responsibility whether or not we share the gospel with as many as we can and as often as we can. Well, let's pray together. Father, as we consider these things from Mark's gospel, we're challenged and we're inspired. I pray, Lord, that you would inspire us to reach out more and more. We're so grateful to you for all that you have done in our hearts and our lives. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for what you're continuing to do. We thank you for the hope that we know in you. Lord, I just think how desperate it must be to live this life with all of the things going on all around us without the hope that we can know in you. And Lord, we long for others to know the true hope that we know in you. The sense of being loved by our Creator, the sense of purpose, the sense of eternal safety and salvation. God, these things are such a privilege, but I pray again that you would inspire us and empower us to reach out to others. Lord, we thank you that you have promised to empower us with the Holy Spirit and to give us the words we need. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would work in our hearts. Give us boldness, give us opportunity, we pray. For your glory's sake. Amen.